Good morning again. It is an absolute joy to have you all in worship this morning. Welcome. If you're a member, welcome home. If you're a visitor, we definitely welcome you to worship with us this morning. It's such a joy to have you all. This is a special day. This is the Lord's Day, the day that He has made, so we will rejoice and be glad in it. We have a few ministry announcements. If you would, on my right, your left end of the pew, there are pew pads available. And if you would take a moment to fill that out, your name and a little bit of information, we'd love to get that from you and just pass it down my left, your right. Pass it that way. You'll also notice over on page 20 a few ministry announcements, but I want to highlight a few of them. Today, immediately following the service of worship, is a special reception, our creative artist reception, where we're going to hear from Catherine Trotter and Joan Kendall. So it's going to be a very special time. Everyone is invited, so please stop by if you're able. It'll be a really special time. Next week is Mother's Day. There's a few surprise faces, a few children are thinking, what am I going to do? It's Mother's Day, and so we're going to have a wonderful time celebrating with our ladies and those who long to be mothers, and it's going to be a special time. But on the page, you'll notice that there's going to be a photo booth set up by our youth. They're going to be taking family photos, so if you so desire, go and get your photo taken. You can register online. And you'll also notice that there will be an all-women's choir next Sunday morning. So if you have a voice at all, and you're a lady in our church, come and sing. It'll be a really sweet time. 9:45, just meet in the choir loft, and we'd love to have you. Here now are our prayers.
Please join me in prayer. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. O Lord, we join in the praises of your people, extolling your righteousness and justice. You are the great King who will put an end to sin and death and the evil one. You have become a fortress for your people. We are safe within you. And not only that, you have set your affection upon us. You are our Father who welcomes us to your table, our King who welcomes us into your citadel. And it is not because of our merit, O Father, that you have chosen us. We are marred with sin and rebellion. Our hearts are treasonous. Our lips betray you. Forgive us, great King. Extend your mercy to us because of your great love. Pardon us because of your promises to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you, Father, for calling us together this morning as your people. Thank you for allowing us to draw near to worship you. Thank you for this church and the ministry of the Word through Reverend Wilson. Thank you for the leadership of our officers and staff. And we are especially grateful for Phyllis Hamm and her many years of service amongst us. Heavenly Father, we are your needy children who need you to be active in every area of our lives. As we battle against sin in our hearts and death in our bodies, show yourself to be the Lord of all. Support and encourage the Jones family and the Nayland family in their physical struggles. And be near to Susan Norville and her family as they grieve the loss of Susan's sister. Guide and direct our pastor search committee in their deliberations. And we also ask that you would be with David and Danielle Groton, our missionaries with MTW, leaving this next week for Santiago, Chile. That through them and through us, that your name may become the joy of the whole earth. Thank you, Father, for uniting us with Christ and for allowing us to say, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even until the end. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. We're delighted that you're here, member and guest alike, and pray that today you'll be encouraged by the Word of God and that our praises will bless and please Him and that you'll make some friends today and renew the old friendships. Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. We pick up our study in Paul's letter to the Ephesian church after taking a couple of weeks off from Ephesians, two important weeks, as we looked at the experience of the resurrection with Mary Magdalene and Thomas and how they were presented into their utter amazement, the physical evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They heard Him, they saw Him, they both touched Him, and they knew Him. And it remains as an abiding testimony for 2,000 years that human beings, hundreds of us, witnessed the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we turn back to Ephesians, you'll remember the general purpose of Paul's letter. He is writing to people he knows well, and he is writing to remind them of the greatness of God's salvation and its implications. So in the first three chapters, he tells them about their salvation, how God the Father has chosen them from all eternity, how the Lord Jesus Christ has shed His blood to deliver them from the bondage of sin, and how the Holy Spirit has been given to seal us for the day of redemption. By the time you get to chapter 4, Paul is now turning to the implications, the ethical daily life implications of walking in these truths. As a matter of fact, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, walk in a way that is worthy of the calling you have received. And therefore, in view of having heard what God has done for you in chapters 1 through 3, you're to live in a distinctive way. You're to walk worthily of the calling. As we make our way through chapters 4, 5, and 6, we've already seen that Paul uses this word walking on a number of occasions. And he says we're to walk in the light, not in the darkness like the world does. We're to walk in love, not in self-centeredness like the world does. We're to walk in wisdom, not in foolishness. We're to redeem the time. And then as we hear these commandments, we have to be asking ourselves, how in the world are people like us ever going to do this? We know our own frailties, our own weaknesses, our own failures. And Paul continues, as you would expect, to answer that question, which leads us to the text for today. Here we have it. God Himself is going to do the work through you. You're going to collaborate with God in this great work of walking in a distinctive way. So let us turn to chapter 5. You have it in your worship guide, verses 18 through 20. We're going to stop mid-sentence because we're picking up with the continuation of this study in the next few weeks, and we'll see how those things tie together in just a moment. But let's stand together, and we're going to read our text together. We're going to then sing and ask the Spirit of the Lord to fill us and use us and to do the work that only He can do. Let us first pray. Father, we are grateful to be in Your presence with Your people. We thank You for this opportunity to set our sights on things that are above, where Christ is seated at Your right hand. And we now very intentionally look to You, Holy Spirit, to fill us, to inform us, to enlighten us, that we may believe and understand everything revealed in Your Word. We make our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ. Speak, O Lord, for Your servants listen. Amen. Ephesians 5, verse 18, hear the Word of God. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Sing together. Spirit.
Please be seated. David Brooks is an op-ed columnist for the New York Times, and of course, those of you who watch news on PBS, you know that he appears every Friday afternoon with Mr. Shields on the PBS NewsHour. And David has written a number of books. One of them just a few years ago was entitled The Road to Character. He has a Jewish background, very much Jewish in his mentality and so on. And David's a really bright thinker. And in that book, he showed how most people are piling up credentials that apply to their resume. And what he said was, you need to look for credentials that accrue to your eulogy. And they're different. Your obituary. Those are the values that you really want to live for. And in that book, David talks about the need for the development of internal character. And he uses several examples, including Dorothy Day, a famous Catholic humanitarian, and Augustine from the 4th and 5th century. And he talks about how they ruggedly develop this internal character. Just 2 weeks ago, David came out with his next book called The Second Mountain. And there's a similar theme, but something very different here. He says that first mountain that men and women seek to climb is the mountain of success in your occupation, and the mountain of pleasure, of travel, of knowledge, of knowing things. And he says, we don't deny much of the value of that first mountain. But he says there's a second mountain, and he said, in my experience, I've noticed that some people have climbed the second mountain. They have this effusive joy and peace about them. And they enjoy a good movie and a rich book, and they enjoy a great conversation and a glass of wine and a very fine dinner in a really fine restaurant. But that's not where they really are living. That's not what's the most valuable thing to them. There's something else about them. And he said, what you need to do is to get up the second mountain. Now, in his analysis, he says, in this book, I am in some ways correcting some of the errors I felt that were in my previous book, On the Road to Character. He said, on the road to character, I focused upon the rugged individual internal life of the individual human being. And he said, what I've grown to realize through my own personal sufferings is that you really can't do this by yourself. Interesting. He says there are several things that make up this second mountain, and one of the four that he mentions is community. And he said, what I realize now is that I was working on internal character all by myself. Meanwhile, some old friends that I loved dearly, I didn't return their emails. My own marriage fell apart. I feel lonely and disconnected. And in his own personal experience, and as he observes American culture, he says, the huge problem is the lack of connectivity and community, because you can't really, he says, develop in your character until you're properly connected to community, which is true, of course. But of real interest to me as a pastor and as a Christian was the chapter in this most recent book on his spiritual pilgrimage. He says, you know, we Jews, we live out of the Exodus, Moses, and all the things that God has done. We're very aware of what God has done for us, and we celebrate it, and we're good at it. But he says, you know, all my life, growing up where I did, I was hanging out with some Protestant Christians, and I noticed something different about them, and it didn't really register. But lately, going through some of the sufferings I've been through, I've begun to inquire a little bit more of these Christian people. Some of you will remember years ago, David actually wrote an op-ed on evangelicalism, and he said, everybody's quoting Jerry Falwell and Franklin Graham, and he said, but my intellectual Christian evangelical friends tell me the real one to consult is John Stott of Great Britain. So he wrote an article on John Stott and showed his intellectual integrity and how thoughtful he was and all the books he had published and so on. Well, when John Stott came to Washington, D.C. some years ago before he died, he invited David Brooks to lunch, to dinner. And John Stott was very congenial, of course, and thankful, but he also asked some very direct questions about David's spiritual life. And David said, I closed down again. I didn't really want to go there. But in this book, he says, you know, there's something that irretrievably connects me to the story of Jesus Christ. And he explains what Jesus has done as the scapegoat who takes on the sins of his people and as the one who came to fulfill the promises. It's quite a remarkable story from a Jewish man who's telling what he sees in the Christian faith. And then he says, you're asking me, do I believe that he was resurrected? His answer is, sometimes. It's kind of like he wants to believe, but he doesn't quite know how to get there. And he calls himself at the end of that chapter, a wandering Jew and a confused Christian. And he says, I'm kind of like the man that Makoto Fujimura, the great Christian artist, describes as the border stalker. I'm on the border of both. And I'm stalking and I'm looking and I'm trying to cherry pick. A wandering Jew and a confused Christian. Well, of course, I was delighted to read that David is still coming along. I mean, some of you, perhaps, some of us knew the rumors some years ago that David was visiting Redeemer Church in York on occasion. And he basically, when he was in Knoxville, Tennessee, not too long ago, he said, when I'm in Washington, D.C., there's a charismatic church I go to get my spirit fired up. And when I'm back in New York, I go to Redeemer to get my head fired up. Thanks to the Presbyterians. It's really wonderful to see him coming along. And I tell you what, as much as I enjoyed reading his up-to-date testimony, what I'm really looking forward to is his next book. Because there's something he's missing. And it's the reason that he's a border stalker. And some of you who grew up in church, you're wandering Aramaeans and confused Christians because you're border stalkers. You walk along the border, you look in, you peer over, you intellectually take it in, but it's not really grabbed you. And you believe in the resurrection most of the time, but quite frankly, not all the time. Kind of like Thomas, who is still identified both as a Jew and as a disciple of Jesus, but he was nowhere to be found that first night. And he had to come back the next night and have his doubts alleviated. Why? He was missing something. He was, first of all, missing being in community among the worshiping people with people who believed. But there was something else that happened that first Easter night that Jesus did for his disciples when Thomas wasn't there. Do you remember it? He symbolically breathed on them. We don't know exactly how he did that, but he blew his breath on them and he said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." It was a little hors d'oeuvre, a little down payment of what was going to happen 40 days later, 50 days later, at Pentecost. It was a symbol of the great gift that God was going to give. And when that gift comes, ladies and gentlemen, it changes everything. And many people, both the border stalker and even the one who's been inside the border for years, will seek to live this walk, walk this walk, and talk this talk without consciously depending upon the Holy Spirit. And it's a massive error. Paul identifies us type of people in Romans chapter 7 who are trying to do the Christian thing. We believe in the resurrection. We believe in the crucifixion. We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are not making progress in our walk, in our Christian lives. And Paul says, here's why. The very thing you want to do, you don't do. And the very thing you don't want to do, you do. Oh, Who will deliver me from this body of death, he says. When I'm trying to live the Christian life merely intellectually as a border stalker. But then Paul goes on to say, thanks be to God who delivers us from this body of death. And what does that include? You turn to Romans 8, and what do you get? The life of the Spirit. So Paul says we set our minds on things above. We set our mind on the Spirit. We trust Him to work through us. We're doing the work, but we're not doing the main work. We're the secondary characters. We are characters in the play, but the primary character is God Himself working through redeemed, sinful people like you and me. That's the reason. If you'll turn to your text now, you'll see that Paul's major emphasis here is that you must be filled with the Spirit. And that's the first main thing we want to get from this text. You must be filled with the Spirit. He says in verse 18, do not be drunk with wine, with alcohol, which just leads to this, debauchery. And the reason he says this is twofold. Number one, in the first century, in pagan worship with all of its wickedness, including prostitute temples, temple prostitutes and all the rest, there was the idea in some of the pagan cults that you could induce a sense of transcendence and intimacy with the deities by drinking alcohol, a lot of it. So, for example, in the cult of Dionysus, it was taught that it was by inebriation that you would enter into intimacy with the deity. That's just one of the abuses of true worship that took place among the pagans. That's the first reason Paul's saying that's not the way that we gain intimacy with the Lord. We don't try to lower our inhibitions. No, rather we quicken things in us in order to be worshipers. Alcohol, by its nature, as you know, is a depressant. The Holy Spirit, by contrast, is a stimulant, if you will. And Paul is saying, don't intoxicate yourselves trying to find some pleasure or relief. Some of you are dealing with real big problems right now, some of you adults, and the temptation is, let's just tie a couple of them on. Let's go to the bar with a few of our friends and just loosen up and just forget my troubles. Paul's saying, that's not the way that we walk. That's not the way that we deal with the difficulties in our life. We have another solution that far transcends that. And he says, don't be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. And I have to say to people in our own day, you be very careful when you go to the doctor and they prescribe some opioids. You be very sure that you know what you're doing, your doctor knows what you're doing, and you're under severe discipline. Right now, we're losing 47,000 people a year to death from opioids. And we have 1.7 million people who are dealing with all kinds of disruption to their lives because of opioids and heroin and other things. There's an epidemic. We have to be very careful what we're looking to, not only to bring meaning to life, but to relieve us of the pressures of life and to give us joy in life. Here's what the apostle says. Don't take the cheap route. Don't be filled with wine, but rather, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does he mean? We know that at Pentecost, the Spirit came in great power, as predicted in Joel, the prophet Joel, and as predicted in the text that Mark and Andrew just read for us a moment ago from Ezekiel 36. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put my Spirit in you so that you're going to walk in accord with the commandments. In other words, the Spirit is given to us to conform us to the likeness of Jesus Christ. The likeness of Jesus Christ, in literary terms, is the commandments of God. So if you want to know what Jesus is like, the reason we love the commandments of God even to this day and embrace them to this day is that they describe Jesus for us. That's who he was. He incarnated the law. He did it all from the heart. So that's the reason that still the law of God is very relevant to us. We want to look at the law and embrace it because it describes our Savior, whom we love. We want to be like the one that we love. We want to imitate him. So we call upon the Spirit of God. It's God himself. The Spirit is not an it. The Spirit is he. It is God himself, third person of the Trinity. This is what David Brooks needs. He's convinced, I think, of the second person of the Trinity. I don't think he's yet knowledgeable of the third person of the Trinity. And Paul says you have to have the Trinity, the real God in his fullness. And when you embrace him, he embraces you. He fills your life. He comes in and takes over headquarters. Now, when you drink too much, kids, what happens with adults who drink too much is they lose their inhibitions and they lose their self-control. And the human flesh sometimes enjoys that. But what happens when the Holy Spirit comes in, you don't lose control. You, for the first time in your life, gain real control. The fruit of the Spirit, says Paul, among eight others, is self-control. So you gain control of yourself in the proper way. And of course, that control has you then on the path of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, as well as self-control. So you invite the Spirit in. You say, how do I do this? Just the way I said it, Holy Spirit. We just sang it. The reason we sang it twice, we need to keep singing it. Spirit of the living God, fall fresh, fresh. You fell on me yesterday. Come fall on me again today. Fall fresh on me. Melt me. Melt me so that you can reshape me and mold me. Fill me with yourself and then use me in your service. Oswald Sanders wrote a very fine book on spiritual leadership, and he gives many great traits of leadership that we need to study from the Scriptures. But he says there's an indispensable element of distinctive Christian leadership, and it's this. He says it's the Spirit. And all one needs to do is to turn to the book of Acts. You want to know how these apostles went all over the world as parochial, uneducated, northern Galilean fishermen and changed the world? You want to know how that happened? You look in the book of Acts and you'll see that when Peter stood up on Pentecost Day and preached that sermon, and then when he went to the Sanhedrin to defend himself against the Supreme Court of his land, he was full of the Spirit. And if you want to know how Paul possibly turned from being a religious terrorist persecuting Christian people to being the lead apostle, you'll find out when you look at Acts 9 and his conversion, and Ananias came and prayed for him, and the Spirit came, and you'll see Paul filled with the Spirit. If you want to know how Barnabas did his great work of laboring alongside Paul, you'll see in chapter 11 of Acts, he was full of the Spirit. If you want to know how Stephen preached as powerfully as he did, and then when he was martyred, he imitated Jesus by forgiving the sins of his murderers and by commending himself into the hands of God, imitating Jesus in his death on the cross. You want to know how he did that? The writer of Acts, Luke, tells you he was full of the Spirit. You want to know how you're going to reach your family and friends and your workmates and how this church is going to make a difference in the world? There's only one way. We're going to be full of the Spirit of God. It is God himself who's going to work through us to do this mighty work. There's no other way. And otherwise, you're a border stalker. You're looking in, but you haven't stepped in and joined the community of the Spirit. Because he puts it in the plural. All of y'all, in southern language, all of y'all, be full, be filled with the Spirit. You enter the Spirit of the community of the Spirit, and you engage the mission of the Spirit, and you have a heart to trust the Holy Spirit to lead you and to bear fruit in ways you could not possibly do by yourself. It's an out-of-body experience. Well, actually, it's a God in your body experience. And Paul says, this is an essential. This is not for super spiritual Christians. This is basic discipleship, is that you find yourself continually dependent upon the Holy Spirit. So you ask him. You invite him in. Now, Paul warns us, doesn't he, in the previous chapter, that there's some things that can grieve the Spirit. So if you, for example, have bitterness towards someone, you have an unreconciled relationship where you've dug your heels in, you're grieving the Spirit of God. That's the reason that people have wondered why America has not had a revival in so many years. I mean, 1906 was the last time we had a revival, and I just don't think one's going to come until the church gets reconciled. All these issues that hit the public press of social injustices between men and women, between races, between citizens and immigrants, all of these misunderstandings and broken relationships, until the church takes responsibility for healing all those relationships, do you really expect to have a sense of the fullness of God when we're grieving Him by negligence in relationships or downright bitterness in relationships? So there are ways we can grieve the Spirit. So you invite Him in and you ask Him to remove from you anything that impedes this indwelling of God in the house of your heart. So you must lay aside the weapons that put Jesus on the cross in the first place and ask Him to take that from you. Lord, melt me. Or some versions of our song say, Spirit of the living God, fall fresh on me. Break me. Melt me. Mold me. Fill me. So you're even willing to ask Him to break you, that He might melt you, that He might mold you, that He might fill you. This is what every seeker of Christ needs. The work of Christ on Calvary's cross in the empty tomb and the gift of Christ's Spirit to take residence in your heart. So Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. That leads to debauchery. But be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, having said that, look at your text. There are some participles that follow that imperative. It's an imperative, be filled. Then he gives participles that describe what this looks like. So of course you want to know, if I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to take over my life, what am I going to look like? Well, Paul says, here's what it'll look like. And he gives you four participles. We're going to take three of them today. The first one is, you'll find in verse 19, addressing one another. And then another one, singing. So we speak to one another and we sing to the Lord. That's the first characteristic and trait. We'll look at that. And then look in verse 20, he says, giving thanks. So when one is filled with the Spirit, you become in a new way, in a powerful way, in a qualitatively different way, a thankful person. We'll explain why in just a moment. And then the fourth participle is submitting. We'll cover that next week. Isn't it wonderful that we're coming to that next text on Mother's Day? Just perfect. Don't ask me how that happened. It's important if you are a mother. We'll be talking about the Christian wife next week and the Christian husband the following week and then the Christian family the following week. And right now, in our society, you who are single and married need to be deeply concerned about the family. And we're going to talk about how God puts this together in a way that is happy and holy and useful, not only for yourselves and for the church, but for the world around us. So we're very happy that Paul brings this up at this point, but that's part of being full of the Spirit. So if you're full of the Spirit, there's a melody in your heart that gets communicated horizontally and vertically. There's a thankfulness in your heart. And then there's an eagerness to submit to every God-ordained authority in your life. Now, how different is that? You know, we Americans are by nature sort of anti-authoritarian. But the gospel is teaching us something very different about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. So let's look at this first one. He says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. So you can see that the Spirit-filled life is, can I say it, musical? And that's the reason that we have children's choirs, is because our children need to be trained what it means to be a Christian, which is that we sing. And you say, I have a lousy voice. And I say, I know. And everybody around you knows. And we don't care. You know why? Because He doesn't care. When my little grandchildren come to me and want to sing me a song, I don't critique their ability to hold pitch. It makes no difference to me. In fact, it's almost cuter if they don't. It's very endearing to me. If my children, grandchildren come to me and say something dear and loving and affectionate, I mean, I know these are fleeting moments, but when they happen, I don't care whether their grammar is correct. I don't care whether they split their infinitives or dangled their participles. It makes no difference to me. It's my grandchildren. It's my children. Your Father is the same way. So you just sing out, little kids. And you do it off key. I mean, if you can hold pitch, don't intentionally get off key. Right, Rick? I mean, please, help the rest of us. If you can hold pitch, you owe this body something. It's called musical leadership, and we depend upon you. But if you can't hold pitch, it doesn't matter. You're equally, your song to the Lord is just as important as the most beautiful soloist who sings on a Sunday morning. It really is. To the Lord. And to one another. Of course, I'm moved by the musical beauty of someone who can sing a solo and sing it well. And if you can't sing a solo, we're not going to ask you to do it up here on a Sunday morning. However, I enjoy hearing all of you sing with the variety of abilities that are here. Why? Because you're saying to the Spirit, "Come, Holy Spirit," just like I'm saying it. And every once in a while, we have a hymn of exhortation. "Rejoice, the Lord is King." So you're saying to me, "Wilson, start rejoicing, would you? Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's the King. Get up off your seat and rejoice." That's what that hymn says to me. Come on, Wilson. Hymns of exhortation. So when we sing hymns of exhortation in worship, it's entirely appropriate. We're singing to each other. Come on, worship Him. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down," the psalmist said. So a lot of the psalms are hortatory. "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Oh, come, let us worship Him." Or "sing a song, a new song unto the Lord," says the psalmist, talking to the congregation. Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. The Christian community, where we sing and address each other in song, is massively transformative in your life. You need to be in a community that believes these things and sings of them, and sings of them loudly. So lift up your voice, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls. Listen, boys and girls, as soon as you're able to read, you must read the hymns and sing with us. It's not optional. Little kids, you probably are not listening to me, but your parents are. When you can't read, your parents teach you by memory the doxology. And you learn to sing without the words because you can't read yet. The purpose of reading primarily is to worship God. And that's the reason, that's the primary reason we teach you to read. Be sure you're using your reading for the proper purpose. And then he says, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. It's to Him. He loves it. Make a joyful noise. I can do that. Make a joyful noise to the Lord. All ye lands. Do you belong to a land? Are you a human being? That commandment is for you. Make a joyful noise. So we sing to the Lord. It's our gift. Listen, when you become a Christian, I found this out by experience. When you become a Christian, you become a chorister. You can't help it. You're in love. Lovers sing. Just notice, most of the songs you're listening to are love songs. Why? Love inspires music. We love the Lord. He loves us. It's the greatest romantic story ever told. We sing of it. You can't stop. And notice that you're doing it continually. And let me just ask you, some of you teenagers, what songs are you committing to memory? What's the real song of your life? What really lifts you up? Do you have any hymns or songs that you've committed to memory? Do you find yourself singing them during the day? If not, you've forgotten your mission. It's fine to memorize some secular songs. I have a few memorized myself. But my main repertoire is from the hymn book and from the Psalms. That's what needs to be coming up in your mind. Why? It's a continual function. It's not just in church on Sunday morning. You're always making melody in your heart to the Lord. Now, that's the first thing. If you're filled with the Spirit, you become a communicator to one another and to the Lord, and it's downright musical because you're downright in love. Now, the second big trait we want to cover today, you find in verse 20, and that is giving thanks. Giving thanks. The Christian is a thanksgiver, not just on the third Saturday in November, not just on the first day of the week in church. It is a total conversion of one's outlook and one's attitude from complaining and bickering and quarreling and murmuring to one where you really thank God. Now, notice what Paul says about this thanksgiving. These are very intentional words he's using. He says, first of all, always. The Greek word there means always. In every circumstance. For everything. For everything. Now, this is difficult. If someone perpetrates evil against you, is Paul saying, thank God for the evil? If people in Venezuela are being mowed down by police trucks, do we say, well, thank you, God, that's wonderful? If a cyclone hits the east coast of India and wipes out hundreds of thousands of people, we say, good going, God, thank you for the cyclone. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense, does it? But let's catch the nuance. In every circumstance, we thank Him. Even the most difficult circumstance. This morning in Sunday school, we adults were studying Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, may this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. I'm going to thank my Father even in the midst of the most wicked event in human history, which is to crucify the only perfect man that ever walked this planet. That was the worst moment in human history. And Christ submitted to it because the Father and He had a plan that transcended His own personal comfort and convenience, even His own earthly life. This is what a Christian does when he's full of the Spirit. We trust Him with every circumstance. These past several years have been very difficult for a young family in Memphis, in the church that I pastored for 22 years. They were given the gift of three beautiful little girls. And they discovered after child number two and child number three were around the ages of 2 and 3 that they had a terminal disease called Batten's disease. And I won't describe it in detail, but it's a gruesome, terminal, hopeless, humanly hopeless case. And before your little girl dies, she is in constant seizures day and night for months upon months. Till finally you just hold her in your arms and she passes away and draws her last breath. Two of their little girls had Batten's. It's a genetic disease, and so as soon as they discovered it, of course, no more children. And their older daughter has not been afflicted with it. We thank the Lord for that. We had the funeral of their first one who died some 2 years ago, and now little Elle, the youngest, died yesterday. And it was very interesting to see what Dana, the mother, put out on email just a few hours later. She said, Elle has gone to be with the Lord. And then she said this, blessed be the name of the Lord. She cited a hymn from Job. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. This is what people do who are full of the Spirit. In the midst of life's worst evils and disappointments, we bless Him because we don't know the whole story. We don't know everything He's accomplishing or how He's doing it. We're witnesses of the pain and the agony in this broken world that we fellow sinners are suffering. We're very aware of this, and we feel it completely, just as Jesus did. But we also trust Him to know that there's a massive global cosmic plan that is at work, so that everyone who knows God, for him, all things are working together for the good, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. We don't understand all the purposes. We don't know all the purposes, but we know him. And Paul says, don't relieve yourselves with opioids and alcohol. You find that transcendent gift of God himself takes up residence in your heart in the midst of your lowest moments, give you the wisdom you never could have on your own. Blessed be the name of the Lord, which is the very goal of the Spirit himself, which is to exalt Christ in your life, to make him great in your life, and to conform you to be just like him. That's the reason we come to this table. Because Jesus invites us to enter into his sufferings and to enter into his hope. The glory of resurrection is shared here at this table. It was on Easter night that the disciples recognized the Lord at the Lord's Supper. And here today, again, we eat and drink and celebrate and recognize the presence of the Lord with us. If you're a member of his church anywhere in the world, if you've professed your faith publicly and joined his church, come eat and drink. And otherwise, we encourage you to contemplate and think about the reality of who Jesus is and the reality of the offer of the Holy Spirit in your life. To that end, may God be glorified. Amen.
We come to the table, bowing the knees of our hearts and confessing our sins. You'll see on page 10 our prayer of confession. Let's use these words to confess our sins to the Lord. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has sent your Son into our hearts that we might joyfully worship you, we confess with deep sorrow that we have often forsaken our calling and have pursued the lusts of our eyes, the lusts of our flesh, and the pride of life, rather than the joy of worshiping and serving you. Please forgive us, and by your Spirit, restore us to a life of devotion to you and your kingdom through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. The Apostles' Creed is a great statement of our Christian faith. Let's confess our faith together. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. Third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together a prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this, your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."